want to welcome you again, and I want to kind of take a moment and reintroduce you into this series that we've been in so that we can pick up this subject. But again, you know, this has happened a few times over the time I've been here, so it's happened again. If you pull out your bulletin, you have the outline in your bulletin, and you that's there for you to help take notes and follow along and just to be a resource for you. But you're going to notice that the title on the bulletin in your outline is different from the title up here. And so these things happen. They morph and change. And so you can change it if you'd like. Some of you might like that title, but please, if you read the title that's in your bulletin, I don't want to hear anybody singing. And now you're all looking. See, everybody's pulling the bulletin out there and look and say, what is Kelly talking about? For those of you that grew up with Sesame Street, you'll recognize that little title there. We are going to be talking about that. In fact, we're going to get some help from Sesame Street here today. They're very helpful. Anyway, so let's put this in context, all right? Let's enter into our series. We have been talking about the gospel since the beginning of the year and unfolding this intensely deep, rich truth about the good news about Jesus Christ, the good news about what Jesus came to do on your and my behalf. And in doing that, we've had to explore the character of God. And when we did that, we talked about God as light out of 1 John 1:5. For God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. His character is a character of purity. His character is a character of holiness and perfection and absolute glory. And we unpacked that, but that has impact for you and me, because being light and one in whom there is no darkness at all, if we're to be in his presence, we also must be light. And so there is this standard for our relationship with the Lord that is built upon absolute perfection. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that you must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. And then we talked about the human condition and the reality that that's actually nobody's perfect, and actually it's not even possible that the core part of a man, the essential part of who we are apart from Christ, is wicked and actually hostile to God, and it's turned away from him. But that leads us to a profound question of what now? If God is perfect and I have to be perfect and I'm not and I can't be, then what's the solution? And so we come to the atonement of Jesus Christ, where Jesus was sent by the Father out of love, not to pardon you, but to pay for you. To forgive you on the basis of a finished work on the cross, where he fully took your sin upon himself. In fact, the scriptures tell us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf. He literally became your sin. And then he drank the cup of God's wrath for you so that the penalty would be paid in full. So we've been unplaying that, and what's our response to that? Last week we talked about faith as the response, and it's not faith that saves us. Well, what did you just say, Kelly? I'm going to say it again. It's not faith that saves us. Jesus Christ saves you. It's your faith in him through which you're saved. But you are saved by the grace of God and by what he did for you on the cross. You're not saved by your faith. Faith is, we can have faith in a great many things. And sometimes we put our faith in faith. But in the process of unpacking the gospel, we've talked a great deal about the identity that we have in Christ. And that God is the relationship with him. This, in fact, going back even before this series, the fellowship that we have with him is an unbreakable relationship based on who I am as a child of God. That I have an unbreakable relationship with Jesus Christ and with the Father that is built upon what Jesus did for me and not based whatsoever on anything I have done or will do. Now, that can lead to some interesting problems, and so we talked a little bit about that, but this morning, that's where we're going to come, and we're going to take apart this idea of being real, being authentic, and what that really means, okay? Now, I titled this Really, Really Real, because, and that's how you're supposed to read that. It's really, really real, okay? Because this is a huge part of our culture, where everybody's looking for authenticity. Google that. You'll just come. There's all kinds of books. There's all kinds of articles about being real, being authentic. It's like the thing. Now, we're starting to move out of this a little bit, and people are starting to get sick of it. But the reality of it is our culture is bound up, and there are many who have left the church because they don't see the church as being authentic. So how does this bump up our culture? I have some little one to help you out here. Let's get our agency to cook up a flashy ad campaign to convince consumers we're authentic and transparent. Mm-hmm. Isn't that like, I could have found a political one. Be a little bit easier to pick on politics, right? They will go buy a hunting license to prove to you that they're a hunter and that they care. But, yeah. If you're going to go beg, you better look the part, because you want to be authentically poor. I like this one. At least we're being honest. Genuine fake watches, yes. They were trying to be honest here, at least. And now, I've picked a little bit on Princess Bride over the last... I couldn't resist. For those of you that are familiar with Princess Bride, you'll get that. You keep using that word authenticity. I do not think you know what it means. And I think that that's kind of where our culture is, and frankly, where the church is. We keep using this word authenticity. We keep using this idea of being real, but I don't think we really know what it means. And I think that it's playing itself out in our culture in a way that is, okay, so what does it mean to be real? What does it mean to be real from a biblical standpoint? That's what we're going to unpack this morning. Don't be fooled. Real change results in, guess what? Real change. Now that's probably not shocking to you, but I'm going to point out where it may be a bit more shocking to you than you might see or think at first blush. Don't be fooled. Real change results in real change. Okay? Real change results in real change. So we need to unpack this a little bit. I want you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians is in the New Testament toward the end. Looks about like that if you want to see my Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pews around you. Grab that one, and if you don't have one, take that one with you. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 10 primarily this morning. And I'm going to read this, if you will follow along as I read. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. In fact, just for sake of context, I'm going to pick it up in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Again, we thank you that you are a God of grace and that you've provided your truth, your word, to inform, to direct, and to guide us. And I pray, Father, that you would use it this morning to illuminate our understanding and to transform our thinking and to make the change that's been real for those that trust in you be real in our lives. Father, I thank you for this opportunity, and may you protect my words and keep me from saying anything that would dishonor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Paul begins verse 6 with this statement, "Let no one deceive you." What he's saying is don't be fooled, okay? Don't be fooled. As we think about this, we need to understand, in order to play out this being really real, first of all, we need to understand that we are susceptible to trickery. You are susceptible to trickery. The enemy, Satan, the Bible describes him as a lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. It describes him also as an angel of light, masquerading himself as light. God is light. He is an angel of light. The Bible describes him as having schemes and as planning and conniving to try to deceive you. And much of that deception, by the way, is going to come from the most or from the least expected place. It's not primarily going to come from outside of the church, but from inside of the church. And this is consistent throughout all of Scripture. In fact, Jesus came into his own people, and it was the religious leadership that were attempting to lead people away in deception, away from who Jesus was in reality. So don't be fooled. You are susceptible to trickery. You know, the minute you take on the attitude that you've gotten beyond the place where you can be deceived, you have made yourself dangerously vulnerable. The minute you believe that you've gotten there in your thinking, that your theology is all settled enough to where you can't be led astray, brother, you've been led astray. Sister, you've been deceived. You are susceptible to trickery. And how do we know this? Because this idea of not being deceived, do not be deceived, don't be fooled, is a refrain throughout the New Testament. Again and again. And I could give you a myriad of examples where Paul, Peter, James, John, all of them say, don't be deceived, don't be deceived, don't be deceived. And he's talking to the church. He's talking to you and to me as believers in Jesus Christ. And we live in a time and in a day where there are many out there, if I can use the term, hucking the gospel. You know what a huckster is. You know, think back of the old days when the salesperson came in with his little cart and came into town, and everybody looked down on this guy because he was selling all kinds of stuff, fake watches and stuff. You know, the genuine watches. It's to huck, and there are all kinds of hucksters in the gospel. People that are preaching gospels that are distorted. We're susceptible to being tricked. Well, what are some of the common cons that the world is using today? It's interesting to me. We need to put this in the context of this passage because Paul makes two statements in here, and he's talking about not partakers. Look at verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't partake, play a part in what they're doing. But he also says, don't participate, down in verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. So this is all in the context of Paul wanting to warn the church, don't be fooled into participating, into partaking with the world. So this is a common con, if you will, that the enemy is running on you and on me. What he is trying to confuse us with is he's trying to draw us into conformity to the world. And so what are some of these common cons? Well, here's one. I've been freed from the law and have freedom in Christ. Therefore, I can participate and partake in the world. I have freedom in Christ. I'm no longer under the law. Therefore, I can do those things that others can't do because I have freedom. That's a con. I don't want to be hypocritical. I wouldn't want to live my life hypocritically. And so I don't want to be, in essence, what people are saying, this blew me away that this was among, if you read the blogs out there and people that are encouraging you to walk away, in essence, don't be hypocritical. Go live your life like, I don't know, like you really are, and be real. And what does that mean? So, okay, go throw down with your buddies. Because that's who you really are after all. Don't be a hypocrite. Go join in with them. Jesus ate with sinners. Jesus hung out with the sinners. Is this true? It is. Jesus hung out with the sinners. And so the theory goes this. Well, Jesus hung out with the sinners, so can I. But did Jesus participate with them? Do we really think for a moment that when Jesus was sitting around the table with the drunkard and with the embezzler and with the tax collector, that Jesus was engaging in drunkenness and embezzlement and tax gathering? And by the way, a newsflash, Jesus ate with hypocrites. And we're supposed to behave like this because we don't want to be hypocritical. We're supposed to be real and authentic, right? But Jesus ate with the people who weren't real. So does that give us license to be hypocritical? Just because Jesus ate with them? I don't think so. He didn't participate and partake in what they were doing. Here's another one. I need to meet people where they are. I need to relate to people. You know, I knew a family that went through an incredible circumstance in their life in which a husband engaged himself in an affair with a married woman, he himself being married with a family, the two of them eventually separating from one another and getting married, and then saying, now we're better equipped to minister to the church because I can empathize with people, I can relate to the world. You think, well, that's not, I wouldn't go down that path. If you believe that you're not susceptible to being tricked, I would suggest that you can go down a path like that, or maybe that won't be your path, but there are paths out there that Satan can take you down. He'll con you. And finally, we just need to be real with people. We just need to be real. And so that just means that I just need to let all of my yuck hang out there for you to see it, because I'm just being real. And in the end, that becomes an excuse for not doing anything about the yuck in my life. Now, is there yuck in my life? Absolutely. And so part of being real, folks, part of authenticity, John says it in 1 John 1:9. In verse 8, we don't claim that that we're without sin. In verse 10, we don't say that we haven't sinned. Instead, we are confessors of sin. We agree with God that I sin. I blow it. But that is not a license to intentionally blow it so that you can know I'm real. Okay. Don't be fooled. There's been a real change. There's been a real change. This is, in understanding authenticity, we need to understand that there has been some real authenticity that's come about. There's been a real change. Let's talk about this idea of just being yourself in this culture, because our culture is so caught up, just be yourself, right? Be yourself. In fact, here's one. This is by Ralph Waldo Emerson. To be yourself in a world that is constantly trying to make you something else is the greatest accomplishment. The greatest accomplishment is just be yourself. Be yourself. Everyone else is already taken. Yeah, you got to give Oscar Wilde credit there. That's good. 7-Up. Be yourself. There are plenty of others. But guys, this one, the next one's for you. I just had to. This speaks to men. Yeah, be yourself, unless you can be Chuck Norris, then be Chuck Norris. Who are you? In order to understand this real change, we need to take a step back and remember who we are. Because going back to the passage that we're looking at, this is what Paul does. He takes us back to who we were. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness. You were formerly darkness. This is who you were. This is not who you are. This is who you were. You were formerly darkness. And the Bible does this again and again, where it calls us back to remember who you were. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's who you were. Okay? So what does it mean? Paul says, for you were darkness. You say, well, wait a minute, I wasn't that bad. I really wasn't that bad. How do you mean I was darkness? Well, look up at verse 18, if you will. And I have that wrong. Give me just a second here and we'll see if we can find this. Where Paul is saying here that we were apart from him. We were not in him. We didn't have a part in him. I have the wrong text here, but that's what Paul says. We did not share in the life of God. You can find that in the context there. If somebody finds it, you can shout it out to me. 4:18, thank you. Yeah, 4:18. being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Thank you. This is who you were. You were darkened in your understanding, excluded from the life of God, alienated from the life of God. Who were you? You were not a sharer in the very life of God. Therefore, all that you did in darkness. Now, you understand, we talked about this a little bit last week. How do we say that good works done by unbelieving people are not good? Does the unbelieving community do good works? Absolutely they do. They give to the poor. They care for their loved ones. They have good things that take place in your life. But why aren't they good? Because they are done independently of God. They are not sharers in the very life of God, and therefore they are not connected with Him, and therefore those works are not good, and they will be condemned in the end as having been done independent of Him. And this is who you were. You were excluded. You were darkened in your understanding. Look at the world today. This world that is so smart, right? We are probably, we consider ourselves to be amongst the most educated of all of history. You have more access to information than any other time in the world. And yet, most children graduating from high school wouldn't be able to pass the first grade test from 100 years ago. Now, that's not a spiritual issue. Or is it? Or is it? Have we become so darkened in our speculation and darkened in our ignorance and understanding that we have allowed this shell of illusion to grip with the way we think and to govern our philosophy and the way that we function among one another, and we have come to believe that we are the greatest when in reality, in comparison to even 100 years ago in terms of what we know, we've slipped so far. The world is dark. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. This is who you were. Your heart, brother and sister, your heart prior to Christ was deceitful more than anything else. How many of you are frustrated when somebody lies to you? Raise your hand. Frustrated with somebody. I imagine all of us are raising hands who are frustrated with people that lie to me. Who's lied to you most? You have. No one has lied to you more than you. And before Christ, you were lying to yourself all the time about your relationship with Him. You were lying to yourself all the time about what you are or who you are. Telling yourself, I just need to be myself because my authentic self, my true self, that's the beautiful thing. God has created me as an original copy, and I just need to be who I am. But who were you? The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Paul gives some characteristics in this section of Scripture. He gives characteristics like ignorant. Ignorant of what? Ignorant of spiritual things. Completely unable to really understand the depths of spiritual truths. Hearing, but not understanding. Hard-hearted. Hard-hearted. Callous. How many of you have had a callous? It comes from overwork, right? You, part of your finger or hand, you're using it over and over again. Steve Morley probably has a callous where he holds the golf club. I know I've had one over the years. And Steve, sorry to pick on you. Any guys here that you do roofing? You pound, you know, you get a callous that builds up there, right? Callous. I'm going to read to you something that I came across this morning, or I'm sorry, a couple days ago. This was a quote from the Journal of Medical Ethics. Journal of Medical Ethics. Two philosophers have recently written this, and this is what they propose. When circumstances occur after birth, such that they would have justified abortion, what we will call afterbirth abortion, should be permissible. We propose to call this practice afterbirth abortion rather than infanticide, to emphasize that the moral status of the individual killed is comparable to that of a fetus rather than to that of a child. Therefore, we claim that killing a newborn would be ethically permissible in all the circumstances where abortion would be. Such circumstances include cases where the newborn has the potential to have an at least acceptable life, but the well-being of the family is at risk. They go on to say, merely being human is not in itself a reason for ascribing someone a right to life. Indeed, many humans are not considered subjects of a right to life. If criteria such as the costs, social, psychological, economic, for the potential parents are good enough reasons for having an abortion, even when the fetus is healthy, if the moral status of the newborn is the same as that of the infant, and if neither has any moral value by virtue of being a potential person, then the same reasons which justify abortion should also justify the killing of the potential person when it is in the stage of a newborn. Callous, hardened over, ignorant. You might think to yourself, that's horrible. And I would agree with you. But I'm going to stand here before you this morning and tell you that this is where I could be. I know it. I know it in all of my heart. This is where I could be apart from Christ. I know it because when I was a young man and went off to college, I was running away from the Lord. And I took part in a small group of people arguing for things like this and others. And I so wanted to fit in that I began to rethink. There was a time when I began to think, you know, this way of thinking just isn't cool. And you know what? Maybe this way of thinking is wrong. Now, thank God he delivered me. But I, for a short period of my time, of my life, turned and started walking down that path. And I guarantee you, there but by God's grace and intervention of my life, that's where I would be today. I would be saying, yeah, makes sense. Makes sense. And if we're not careful, if you and I as believers in Jesus Christ are not careful, we can become calloused against the things that are wrong in our world, and we can chalk it up to authenticity, being real. Who were you? Your heart was more deceitful than all else. Who are you? Who are you? Well, let's look at what Paul says. You were a son of disobedience. Now you are a child of God, a child of light. You were darkness. Now you are light. Now look at the passage here, because he says, verse 8, for you were formerly darkness. He doesn't say you were like darkness. You were darkness. And then he says, but now you are light. He doesn't say you are like light. He says you are light. And you say, wait a minute, Kelly, how can that be true? Because I'm still a sinner. I'm still sinful. I still have this flesh. How can that be true? Well, it is true. This is who you are. That is, if you're real, a real believer in Jesus Christ. John 14, Jesus makes the point. He says this, I am in the Father, and He is in me. Now, I want to look back at verse 8, because I want to point out one little phrase that Paul adds to this reality that you are light. Verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. In the Lord. Paul, or Jesus says in John 14, I am in the Father and He is in me. What did Jesus mean? Jesus shared in the very life of the Father, in the very life the Father was in him, because they were one, because they are God, one. And Jesus had that life in him that was in God. They shared in that vital life together. And therefore he could say he was in me and I in him. And that's why Jesus says, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I do everything that he tells me to do because we are one. And it would be crazy to think that Jesus, who is God, would do anything different than what God wanted because he is God. Just as Jesus shares in the life of the Father, we now share in the life of Jesus. We are light in the Lord because we now share in the vital life of the one who is light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And he dwells in me, and not only that, but he made me born of him so that my DNA now, the very DNA that I have is a DNA of light. And the essential part of Kelly, the essential part of you, if you are a believer of Jesus Christ, is light because you have been made a sharer in the life of Jesus. This is what John is saying in 1 John when he says we have fellowship with Jesus and fellowship with the Father. We have a shared togetherness in life with them. This is what Jesus meant when he talked to the woman at the well. And he said, I'll give you water that will spring up to you as springs of life in you. Is this who you are? Is this who you are? Are you a child of God? Do you share in the life of Jesus Christ? If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as the bridge, if you've trusted him as the finished worker of your salvation, if that's what your hope is based upon, then you have been born again. You've been made new, and you have been made a sharer in the very life of God, and this is who you are. So there should be a real change. If change is real, then there should be a real change. Real change results in real change. I want to draw your attention back to verse 1 of chapter 5. We read this at the beginning, and I want to draw your attention there now. What does Jesus say, or Paul say here? Verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. Now, I think many of us believers, we read that and we say, you see, I'm not God, and therefore I need to imitate him and try to be like him. Now, that is true. You're not God. Okay? That's a news flash, another one for you this morning. In case you didn't know, you're not God. And I'm not either, okay? So you're not God, but that's not what he's saying here. The imitation of God is not putting on something that I'm not. It's not like an actor. It's not like becoming a great drama person, putting on a costume. It is being who you are. How do we know this? Look at the passage. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. How does a child imitate his father? See, the imitation there comes about as a result of a vital connection in life. It's not just that I have this child here who doesn't belong to me, it isn't part of me, and now this child is trying to be like me. We have the old saying, what do we say? The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, right? Like father, like, why? Because we share in a life with that father. The imitation here is not fake in the way that we think of imitation. It's not like imitation vanilla. Okay? It's the real thing. But it's imitation because you'll never be God, and therefore you need to act like the one who is your father. But it comes out of who you are. Okay. Let's talk about one of these things. Okay, one of these things is not like the other. Anybody see Sesame Street? Everybody see, you probably sing the song together. One of these things is not like the other. Okay, I did have a picture I was going to show you of Darth, or of a, you know, one of those Star Wars guys with, anyway, but I'm not going to do that. But the fact of the matter is that there are one of these things that's not like the other. What are one of these things? What will one of these things look like in the church? What will this look like? Paul says here in this passage, verse 8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light." And what is the command then? Walk or live as children of light. Don't be like the other ones. You live your life based around who you are and live it out according to the fruit of who you are. You are a child of light. You are light in the Lord. Live accordingly. And what is the fruit of this light? Well, the fruit consists, as he says in verse 9, in all goodness. We talked about this before and as it relates to God, but goodness has to do with how I treat you and how I'm behaving toward you. Goodness. We've talked about this already. What makes a good work good? It's connection with the Father. It's connection with God. You know, the Bible talks a great deal about good works. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus says in Matthew 12, make the tree good and make its fruit good. For good things will come out of a good tree. Let your good works be seen by the world so that they might glorify God. Good works. These good works are fruit. They are fruit of the light that is in you and that is you now. Now, listen to me. No motive is pure. But those who share in the life of Christ will increasingly do things that are shaped and even motivated by Christ who's in us. And sometimes without even knowing it. You understand that? If Jesus lives in you, and if in fact you are light, if in fact you are a child of God, then there will be increasing fruit in your life because God will motivate it in you. And He will even take those things that are wrapped up in impure motive of His believers. And at the throne as our intercessor, He will take those things and He will purify them for you and present them to the Father as good. You say, well, I can't make all of my works good. You're right, you can't. But Jesus makes all of your works good in as much as you are doing them motivated by Him. And even that you can't do perfectly, but He, by His grace, is encouraging you and motivating you, and it should change your life. Another fruit is righteousness. That is loving what is right, what would be fitting in the throne room. Go back to Ephesians again, chapter 5. And I want you to look back up in verse 4. It says, these things are not proper among saints. The Bible, we don't feel like saints, and we don't act like saints often. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. And this word saint is nothing more than the word holy one, which means set apart one. You have been set apart. You have been sanctified. You have been taken out of this position and put over here for a holy use, for a sanctified use. That is who you are. And there are things that are fitting with that righteous life. They're right. They're fit. We can be tempted to do those things as believers that don't fit who we are. And that would be to be inauthentic. And then truth. In this context, Paul says, tell the truth. Speak truth to one another. Don't lie to one another. And he says, speak the truth in love to one another. And ultimately, we submit to the truth. And then he goes on, and I want you to draw your attention to verse 10. He says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, this is in contrast, by the way, up in verse 6, to the wrath that's being poured out upon the sons of disobedience. You see, those things that are done by the world cause God's wrath to come. But we, in contrast, are to try to study, is what this is saying, and learn what it would mean to please the Lord. May I challenge you a little bit this morning? Because I think in our evangelical culture, we have equated what I know with maturity. The more I know about the Bible, the more I know about theology, the more I know about God, the more mature I am. I want you to think about that. Is that how you think of Christian maturity? The more you know. And so what do we do in our discipleship tracks? We want to fill people with knowledge. Sit them down and here's what you need to know. You need to know all of these things. And the more you know, the more mature you are. Is there a knowing that's necessary to walk in obedience to your Lord? Absolutely there is. What is it that we're trying to learn, though? We are trying to learn what it will that will please Him. Because maturity is not wrapped up in what I know. It's wrapped up in how I apply what I know. It's wrapped up in how I'm actually living and thinking about my Savior. Am I trying to learn what it would be like to please Him? And see, this fundamentally distinguishes you from the world. The world isn't trying to figure out what pleases God. They're trying to figure out what pleases themselves. So we're not to be like the other ones. I've already talked about this. I want to come back to it again. Paul has made the point here in verse 7 that we are not to be partakers with them. In verse 11, we are not to participate in their deeds. And this is where the cons of our world have come in. These, by con, I mean the frauds, the deceptions that have come in. You know, there are all kinds of blogs that you go onto. I can think of one very popular author who promotes profanity from the pulpit. Well, we're just being real. Besides, words are just constructs of humanity, and they're just, you know, they don't really have any substance to behind them. It's just semantics. And so we need to have people understand that we're like them. I was reading another blog in which a gentleman was describing the Bible study that he had at the bar. Now, I'm not talking about going to the bar and engaging with the unbelievers, but this gentleman was going to the bar around drinks to engage with his believers, his friends, and throwing down a few together because, you know, Jesus ate with and drank with. What about you? Where do you participate in the world? At what point do you become a partaker? Can I step on a toe or two this morning? I'm not going to get your permission. I'm just going to do it. What do you watch? When you incline to flip on the television, what do you watch? When you flip on the radio in your car, what do you listen to? When the stuff comes in the mail that you've ordered, what is it? I don't want to be misunderstood here this morning, please. I am not talking about setting up legalistic standards for how I live. I'm not suggesting to you for one minute that my standing with the Lord is dependent upon what I watch or what I don't watch. I am not suggesting, hear me, church, I am not suggesting to you for one moment that what I read or what I don't read has to do with how I relate to God in this, whether I have fellowship with Him or not. That's been settled by Jesus, you understand? But if I am who the Bible says I am, if I am light in the Lord, if I am a child of light, child of God, would God watch what I'm watching? Or am I partaking in the world? And I'm not saying this to to put a guilt trip on you. I'm just saying this to challenge you because it's challenged me over the years. And I tell you, I've slipped in and out of this. There are times when I begin to become callous to the world and I slip into beginning to watch more and more things until all of a sudden it gets so bad that something happens that shocks me and I go, oh! And then I realize that the whole time I've been this frog in the kettle. This whole time the water's been getting increasingly warmer and warmer and I haven't jumped out. But by God's grace, He pulled me out. I challenge you this. Completely turn off the TV and don't watch another movie for an entire month. And then flip on the TV and watch cable television. And if you're not shocked, if you're not mortified by what you see, it would surprise me. Are we participating in this world or are we being authentic? See, what do we say about authenticity? Well, just be real, right? Just need to be real. But what is authenticity really? What is it really? Here's where Sesame Street's going to help us out, okay? Can you play that little video? You turn down the lights up here, too, so people see it better. Have you got it yet? You need a little bit more time to figure it out? I struggled, just be honest. Being real. Did you get it? Is one of these things not like the other? We've been told that true authenticity means fitting in. True authenticity means letting it all hang out and letting people see me for who I am. But I want to ask you, who are you that you're letting them see? Who are you? And is there a fundamental difference between you and them? To say I'm just being real in connection to sin is to fundamentally misunderstand and perhaps even to deny what is most real about you. Do you understand that? I think we need to hear this again. I think we're like these kids in Sesame Street. Wish I could play that last part for you again because I want you to think about this in the context of your life. Are you the twos? If you take the content of your life and the way that you live and you lay it up against the world, does it match? If we live really real lives, we're going to be the W. And the rest of the world is going to be in stark contrast to who I am. So our challenge to you this morning, be real. Be really real. But that reality is bound up in who you are in Jesus Christ. Walk as children of light. Live out who you are. And stop excusing the sin in your life as authenticity, because it's not, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you haven't put your trust in Him, then you need to. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We trust You. Lord, we know that You're good. Lord, You are goodness itself. You are righteousness. You are love. You are truth. Father, I pray that You would convict our hearts this morning. And I pray, Lord, that where my life is matching up to the world around me and where I am fitting in, Father, I pray that You would root that out in my heart, and You would show me, Lord, where I'm fitting in, and help me, Lord, to live a life that's in contrast to the darkness around me. Pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that You would challenge each one of us to play out the authenticity of who we are in this world. Father, if there's anyone among us that doesn't know You and doesn't have an authentic share in Your life, I pray that You would open up their eyes to see, ears to hear the truth, and they would come to You. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.